Now, while I do not know the origin of the following practical joke, I can personally trace some of its popularity back to the 1980s. Back in the day, specifically the 1980s, it was somewhat popular to walk up to someone and nonchalantly give them a pat on the back, and unbeknownst to them, you stealthily deployed a little sign that said, "Kick me," on their back. And it had its heyday, I think, in the 1980s. I'm not a historian. I didn't trace it out. I don't have citations and footnotes to back that up. I'm talking from personal experience. I think it was sort of popular. It seems to have died down nowadays. Not that I'm around circles where those things would be happening. But nonetheless, I think it's kind of died down. And when people did that to somebody, and if you were on the receiving end of it, typically people did not come up to you and begin to kick you. It's not usually what happened. What usually happened was you'd have a sign posted on your back, and unbeknownst to you, it was there, and as you walked down the halls of a school or somewhere else, wherever this happened to you, people would laugh, and people would kind of giggle, and then occasionally maybe somebody would walk up to you and levy some kind of blow upon you. And the hardest thing about it was not knowing why people were doing that. Sounds like I'm talking from personal experience, and maybe I am. Maybe it's suppressed and it's coming out now or something like that. But nonetheless, the hardest thing I would think is you're wondering for at least a time, why are people laughing? Why are people smirking? Why are people like looking at each other and whispering when I walk by? Because you didn't know why you were on the receiving end of those jeers and of those comments. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that they were going to walk around with a proverbial bullseye upon them because they were his followers. He wanted them to be fully aware that they were going to draw fire for his name's sake. He wanted them to know it was coming so that when the proverbial or metaphoric or in some cases literal arrows came their way, they would know why they were coming, because they were identified with him. And Jesus, as we've seen so far in our study, Jesus wanted them to not only expect that, he wanted them to expect that, but he also wanted them to know the promise and the proximity and the provision that he had appointed for them. And before we get into our text, we'll first create a little bit of context as we make our way into the passage this morning. So at this point in our study of the Olivet Discourse, as it's often referred to, Jesus has since characterized the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And he's also described and characterized the days in between his first advent, or particularly his ascension and his second coming. That's what he's characterized up until this point. There would be false teachers who would come in his name saying that they were the Messiah, or that they were the Christ. He said nation was going to rise up against nation. There'd be wars and commotions. There would be earthquakes and famines and pestilence. There would be fearful signs in the sky. There would be all these things. He's characterized the time in between his first ascension, or in between his ascension and in between his second coming, and the days leading up to 70 AD. But then we noticed in verse 12, there was a little bit of a change. He told his disciples what was going to come first. He said, "But before all these things, they will lay hands on you." And we said that's not in a good way. That's in a seizure way, to arrest them. "They will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Jesus was completely honest, and Jesus was completely accurate. In Luke's second volume, known as the Book of Acts, we could even see the veracity of Jesus demonstrated as his apostles and subsequent other disciples were arrested and arraigned and brought before councils and rulers and governors. It's also important to notice that that wasn't the end of the matter. There was a point to the pain. In verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples, "But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." So persecution, when you get arraigned by these people, seized by these people, brought before kings and rulers, persecution is actually going to provide you with a platform to do the very thing that you were created to do. Glorify, bear witness of your Creator. And we said last week, and this is so important to remember, for a Christian who would be put in such a situation where they're bearing public testimony to Christ before their persecutors, they're not only, we would not be only, be bearing witness of our Creator, we'd be bearing witness of our Redeemer. We'd be bearing witness of the one who suffered the wrath of God in our place. It's not only that we were created by Him and for Him, it's that He loved us and gave Himself for us. So we can, by the grace of God, if need be, bear the wrath of man, because in our minds we know that Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. Live the perfect life we can never live and absorb the fullness of the curse of the law perfectly, so that by faith we could be forgiven of our sins. Amazing. Amazing. So in undergoing persecution, Christians could have that reasoning in the back of their mind. I have a platform in the midst of this persecution to do what I was created to do, bear witness of my Redeemer. I can confess Jesus before men, before kings and before councils, because I know that Jesus confesses me before His Father and before the holy angels. Persecution provides an incredible platform. And we also noted last week that as His disciples would bear witness of Him before synagogues and rulers and kings and councils, they would be essentially arraigned evangelists. They'd be bringing the gospel to those who weren't exactly looking for gospel preaching. You know, the Sanhedrin wasn't showing up at Philemon's house church to hear the word of God preached, but they would become essentially arraigned and soon to be incarcerated evangelists for the gospel. Now, because Jesus' disciples knew that Jesus always told the truth and everything that He said about the future would come to pass, in their minds now, you're going to see something implicitly in verses 14 and 15. In their minds, they're thinking something like, I don't want to disappoint Him. I think we can make that assessment, and you'll see why in a moment. Jesus looked, I would say, to assuage their anxiety with an imperative and a promise of provision. Verses 14 to 15, Jesus said, therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, I think you have to love the implicit concern of Jesus' disciples that is on display in the text. He's giving them an imperative, and He's giving them a promise, and it seems like it's aimed at their worry that they're going to have to be so prepared for this moment, and they're going to start having to meditate and consider what they're going to say in that moment because they do not want to disappoint Him or fail to glorify Him in the way that they ought to, which I think is a pretty incredible implication. Jesus doesn't address their prospective fear of pain and humiliation. I'm sure at some degree they probably had a fear of pain and humiliation, but He's giving them an imperative and a promise that is aimed at their preparation. To say, don't worry, settle it in your minds now. Make a conscious decision not to meditate now on what you're going to answer. And remember, we said that's not a promise for lazy pastors. This is a promise for Jesus' people when they are persecuted. That even your preparation might not be enough when it comes time to give an answer when you stand before persecutors. So Jesus said that they could expect not only persecution, but they could expect provision, personally delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ via the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will give you a mouth. What a witness to His deity. How do you say that unless you're God? I will give you a mouth. This is going to be after the fact. This is going to be when I'm ascended and I'm at the right hand of the Father. This is after that time when you are here with the Holy Spirit. But I will give you a mouth and I will give you wisdom. And this mouth and this wisdom, this mouth, i.e. this ability to communicate, and this wisdom that descends from above will not only be sufficient, it will be successful. Because your persecutors won't be able to contradict or resist what you say. Incredible. So while Christians are to heed 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord Jesus in their hearts, and to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect, Christians are also to heed the words found here in Luke 21, verses 14 and 15, and to know that there is provision when the circumstances far exceed our preparation. Jesus wasn't done making predictions, and he wasn't done providing his disciples with comfort. That brings us to our text this morning. We begin in Luke 21, verses 16 and 17, where we read, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." So here we see Jesus describe, if you will, the breadth and the depth of his disciples' prospective persecutors. Jesus didn't sugarcoat it. He told them what they were in for. This was the cost. And implicitly, he is worth it. This is the cost, yet I am worth it. Jesus told them they would be betrayed. Now it's interesting because that's the same word that was used in verse 12 and translated as delivered. It's the Greek word paradidomi. And I want to take a moment just to consider that word because it affords us an opportunity to see something incredible. This word paradidomi is used quite a few times in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 26, the word is used over and over again to describe what Judas would do to Jesus, the betrayal of Judas upon Jesus. Matthew 26, 15, verse 16, 21, 23. This word paradidomi can be translated betrayed, or handed over, or delivered over. So in Matthew 26, it speaks over and over again of Judas handing over, betraying Jesus. You come to Matthew 27, verse 2, then it speaks of the religious authorities. Remember, Judas handed and betrayed Jesus over to the religious authorities. Well, Matthew 27, 2, you see the religious authorities go, same word, paradidomi, they hand Jesus over to Pilate. Interestingly enough, you keep going in Matthew 27, you come to verse 26, and then you see that Pilate, he delivers Jesus over, same word, paradidomi, he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. So this word paradidomi is used over and over again to demonstrate these culpable agents who betrayed Jesus and or handed him over. You see it with Judas, you see it with the religious authorities, you see it with Pilate. But overarching all the culpability of sinful men is the sovereign God who uses the sinful acts of men sinlessly. Because when you come to Romans chapter 8, verse 32, I'm going to read from verse 31, you see who else was doing paradidomi. The sovereign God of the universe. Beginning at verse 31, Romans 8, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but," here's the word, paradidomi, "but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So beyond the culpable acts of sinful men, beyond the betrayal of Judas and the handing over the religious authorities and the handing over of Pilate of Jesus to be crucified, was the paradidomi of the sovereign God who uses the sinful acts of sinful men sinlessly to fulfill his purposes. Incredible. Incredible. It's a word worth knowing. Paradidomi. And Jesus even spoke about the blend between human culpability and God's sovereignty as it related to his betrayal when he said in Matthew 26, verse 24, "The Son of Man goes indeed as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." God's sovereignty, man's, i.e. Judas's, culpability. Thus, when Jesus told his disciples, "You will be betrayed," he was speaking as somebody who would know that feeling himself. He who said to his disciples, "You will be betrayed," would himself be betrayed. He who told his disciples, "You're going to be handed over to persecutors," and subsequently, in some cases, executors, knew what it was like to be handed over to persecutors and subsequently executors. I would imagine at some level, his disciples had some level of comfort later on after they saw what transpired and they saw what Judas did and they saw how Jesus' words were fulfilled. I would imagine they had some level of solace and comfort knowing that the Messiah whom they loved knew what it was like to experience the very things that they were going to experience. And perhaps that should bring some comfort to you. If you've ever been on the receiving end of betrayal, and even if you haven't been on the receiving end of betrayal, it is worth knowing that Jesus knows what it's like to have somebody go behind his back and say, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him up to you?" Matthew 26:15. I say that to say it's worth reminding yourself every once in a while that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer more than you can imagine, in more ways than you can imagine. It's worth reminding yourself every once in a while that you would be astonished, you would be thoroughly amazed if you realized how much Jesus could identify with your pain. It's worth reminding yourself that every once in a while. Put a reminder in your phone, maybe, every 3 days. Remind yourself, I'd be astonished if I actually knew how much Jesus could identify with the pain that I experience of. That the one who is immeasurably joyful and full of the Holy Spirit without measure is the same one who is identified as a man of sorrows and one who is acquainted with grief. I would be astonished if I knew how much Jesus could identify with my pain. But with that being said, I'd imagine the disciples would have been somewhat surprised as well to hear how close to home betrayal would hit. Jesus told them, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. So it's not only the religious leadership that was going to persecute Jesus' disciples, it's not only the Roman state that was going to persecute Jesus' disciples, it's going to be your own family. Fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters are going to look at you and say, you're crazy. Something's wrong with you. Friends and relatives, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, okay, he's gone loony. He's gone off. Jesus knew that those things would happen. And just as he predicted it during the upper room discourse, some would think that betraying their family, even to the point of death, would be a service to God. You could reference John 16, verse 2. Now, this prediction is paradigmatic for all Christians. So do not be surprised when faith in Christ brings friction in your family. Now, you may not be betrayed, but you may very well be ostracized. You may not be handed over to religious authorities, but you may be mocked and you may be scorned. And the reason being, at least at some level and oftentimes, is because turning to Christ will typically, at least in some cases, involve turning away from a false religious system that you were a part of. And when your family sees you turn away from that false religious system, whatever it might be, they're going to say, well, why are you doing that? And they're going to be angry at you. It's typically going to involve some sort of mocking or jeering. When family members see that they don't come first, and that Christ comes first, and that you have a commitment to the local church. And that can get family members very angry. No, we come first. And you want to say in the gospel, and you want to say based upon the scriptures, no, I love you. I'm called to honor you and serve you and care about you. But Jesus is called to come first. And sometimes the disappointment and the anger that you may experience can just be completely nonsensical. Even as Jesus was hated without a cause, you may very well be hated within the own four walls of your home without a cause whatsoever. It was back in the 1930s when Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was seeing a decent number of people coming to Christ in his congregation in Wales. And one of them was a man who ended up becoming a joyful Christian. And at the church at the time, they had a Monday night prayer meeting. And so this man went to the Monday night prayer meeting. And one day when he came home from prayer meeting, his wife was waiting for him and was seething with anger. And when he walked through the door, she was waiting for him and she unleashed on him. And she said, I'd rather you come home drunk than from a prayer meeting. That's the kind of nonsensical vitriol that maybe some of you have experienced upon coming to Christ. I wish you would be normal. Go out to the clubs. Do that. Go drink. Do something. You're at prayer meeting? What are you doing? You're waking up early. You're going to church. You're there all day with these people. What are you doing? Go hang out. Go to OTB. Do something. Do something that I'm used to seeing people do. And sometimes the vitriol could be nonsensical. But is that unprovoked vitriol that Christians, followers of Christ, can expect? Now, the opposition is, I think, meant to illustrate, at least at some level, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So that when your family members see, understanding that you are called to love your family, when they see you following Jesus, it's an outworking of what Jesus said. He said that if anyone loves his family more than him, they are not worthy of him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. So a good question for current and prospective followers of Christ is this. Are you willing, by the grace of God, to embrace the cost of following Jesus within your own family? Are you ready for your family to talk about you if you let your light so shine before them and you don't keep it under a bushel? Are you ready to embrace their scorn? Because if you're not ready to embrace their scorn, if you're not ready to demonstrate that commitment to Christ, even to the point where it might look like hatred to your family, not literal hatred, it's hyperbole that Jesus used in Luke 14:26, you cannot be His disciple. You cannot be His disciple. If you profess faith in Christ, but you are committed to avoiding the cost of following Christ within your family, you may have deceived yourself into thinking you are following Christ when in reality you are not. It's part of the job description, if you will. When you come to know Christ, you will at some level be persecuted. And oftentimes, as Jesus told the disciples, it's going to happen within your own family. Are you willing to have them disappointed because you don't attend the same religious institution that they do? Are you willing to have them question your love and allegiance towards them because you have an allegiance to Christ and to the local church? These are important questions. And if you're not willing to have that happen, per Luke 14:26, you cannot be His disciple. The grace of God will so work in you if you are His disciple that you will deny yourself and take up that cross. The ramifications of betrayal would go well beyond scorn, at least in some cases. Like Jesus, some would be betrayed even to the point of death. As Craig Keener noted, quote, "Although Judaism considered betrayal to Gentiles a heinous act," and he provides a citation for that, "even family members would now betray one another to death." He went on to say, continuing the quote, "In a culture dominated by honor and shame, in which the opinion of family members was paramount, such a threat demanded an incomparably high allegiance to Christ." Now that threat is still happening in parts of the world, obviously in the United States as well, but much more prevalently in other parts of the world. Per Phil Newton, there are parts of the world where, quote, "Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and even Judaism prevails. When a person comes to faith in Christ and publicly declares his faith, that person may very well face intense persecutions or even death at the hands of his family." These words of Jesus may not seem completely relevant in Staten Island in 2017, but they are incredibly relevant to here and for now, and especially in parts of the world where people are experiencing those kind of things right now. And while we don't know much about the familial rejection that the apostles, and at least some of the subsequent followers of Christ, endured, we do know that the majority of the apostles, 11 out of 12 of them, according to the majority of historical records that we have, faced martyrs' deaths. And many of the first century followers of Jesus Christ, some of whom we see in the scriptures, likewise suffered martyrs' deaths. The opening pages of Fox's Book of Martyrs recounts, as passed down through history, some of the deaths of Jesus' apostles and or New Testament writers or followers of Christ. Philip, for example, was scourged, thrown into prison, and he was crucified. Matthew was slain with an axe. James the Less, as he's referred to, was dashed in the head with a fuller's club. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Andrew was crucified on essentially an X-shaped cross when the ends of the cross were transversely fixed into the ground. That's how Andrew, the brother of Peter, died. Mark was dragged to pieces. Peter was said to have been crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was also crucified. Thomas is said to have been thrust through with a spear. Luke was hung from an olive tree. And Simon the Zealot was also crucified. Indeed, some of them were put to death. And we don't know the exact familial connections with these martyrdoms, but they did suffer death. And there are still staggering amounts of Christians that are martyred each year. It's hard to get a handle on the most accurate statistics that are out there. Some conservatively estimate, this is how broad the range is, some conservatively estimate that 10,000 Christians are martyred every year. Some go as high as to say 100,000 Christians are martyred every year. So why is there a disparity there? Well, people try to figure out, did these Christians die because they were caught in a civil war and genocide, or did they actually die because they were Christians and they were martyred? And then you have to also ask, what qualifies a real Christian? Were they believing in the person and work of Christ? Were they justified by grace alone through faith alone, etc.? So that's why there's such a disparity. But either way, the numbers are staggering. There is still a great cost to follow Christ. Even if you go with the conservative end of that number, 10,000 people at least, could be as high as 100,000, dying every year for Jesus' sake right now. Right now. Incredible. And Jesus' reason for telling his disciples this, same reason essentially for you to hear this, was so that when persecution came for them, or when persecution comes for you, you will not be made to stumble, John 16, verse 1. They wouldn't be able to escape it if they followed him. Verse 17, Jesus told them, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." So if you have a thing with people liking you, it's going to be hard for you to follow Christ. And at least it's going to be something. I think at least at some level, I hope there's nobody in the room that says, "No, I don't care if anybody likes me. I actually like it when people don't like me." That's a different problem. But if you do have that problem, you say, "Yeah, I am somebody. I want everybody to like me. I don't want people to be upset about me." I think that's normal. So let me just lay that out there. I think that's normal for you to say, "I want to be a liked person." But if you have that a little bit too much, that's something you're going to have to mortify, because Jesus said to his disciples, by extension to you, "You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake." Now note, as we exposit the text, the "all" that is referred to there does not mean all humanity without exception. You'll be hated by every single person on the planet. And you say, "Yeah, my mom doesn't hate me." Okay, that contradicts the Bible. No, no. This means that you're going to be hated by all without distinction. Not all without exception. Now that doesn't mean that every single person is going to hate you. It's going to mean all manner of people are going to hate you. It could be, in this case, context of the scriptures, the Jewish religious authority is going to hate you, the Romans, the pagan Romans, they're going to hate you, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, friends and relatives, they're going to hate you, all manner of people are going to hate you for my name's sake. It's important to know, when we look through history, scripture, and extra-biblical records as well, this is what the Christians went through. They were hated by all types of people. The Jewish religious authorities were the first ones to persecute the followers of Christ. Persecution didn't begin with the Romans, essentially. It began with the Jewish persecution from the religious authorities. Then came Roman persecution. And there's many reasons why the Romans wanted to persecute the Christians. You could look for some reasons in the scripture that are implicit. For example, when you go to Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, when you see the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish priest. And the seven sons of Sceva try to cast out, they were would-be exorcists, and they try to cast a demon out of a man. And they say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." But then the demon-possessed man, all of a sudden in that moment, the demon speaks through him and says that Jesus he knows and Paul he knows, but you I do not know. And then all of a sudden the seven sons of Sceva, they leave, as the text tells us, beaten, bleeding, and to some degree unclothed. They took a beating. But when that happened, fear came upon all who were in Ephesus, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. And then we are told in verse 18 through 20, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." That dealt quite a blow to the magical market, if you will. So it's not surprising to think why some of the Romans or the people in Ephesus would be thinking, or the Greeks who were in Ephesus would be thinking, "Okay, you're just destroying our market. We make a lot of money off of idolatry, but this Christianity thing is causing people to turn in their books of magic and not practice sorcery anymore." A little bit later on, around the time of Trajan, around 110 AD, second century, the Roman governor Pliny, he wrote a letter to Trajan describing how he was trying to stop the Christians and how he was persecuting the Christians. And he celebrated at least one of the things that was happening when the persecution became fierce. He said that the temples which had been deserted now begin to be frequented. The sacred festivals, after a long intermission, are revived. while there is a general demand for sacrificial animals, which for some time past have met with few purchasers. Pliny's letter demonstrates how Christianity had negatively affected the idolatrous economy. And now all of a sudden, when persecution was happening to the Christians more and more, and they were being silenced more and more, at least for that time, all of a sudden the idolatry market is picking up. But you could see why Romans would hate Christians. You're ruining the idolatry economy. Not to mention in the Roman world, Christians were often thought to be regarded as atheists because they didn't worship the Roman pantheon of gods. So when Christians were brought to the lions or they were brought to be executed, oftentimes it has been noted that the crowds would say, "Away with the godless!" So even from the pagan Romans, there was a religious persecution, if you will, as they deemed the Christians godless. So there was a plethora of reasons why they would be hated by all. Family, Jews, Romans, etc. So for one reason or another, Christians were hated by all manner of people, but there was, you might say, a balm to soothe the gloom of this prediction. Namely, that this would happen, as Jesus told them, "For my name's sake." For my name's sake. They would be hated by association. And you might think when these things happen that the disciples would feel discouraged and downcast. But rather, I'm sure they felt that to at least to some degree sometimes. But in Acts chapter 5, for example, after they were flogged and after they were beaten, the apostles, we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer in Jesus' name. So it's not just about having the perspective of scorn that means you have to bear it. It's about having a proper perspective of scorn that means by the grace of God, you can rejoice in it. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he told his disciples, Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy." It's an imperative. "For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Likewise, during the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, a few notes. This is a parenthetical thought, but I think it's worth noting. According to Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, persecution can be verbal. Sometimes people forget that and think, "Oh, it's not real persecution unless I'm being beaten or martyred for Jesus' name." No, persecution can be verbal. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil about you falsely." Second note, notice it's got to be false. If people are saying, you know, he or she is just a lazy, grumpy, slothful, arrogant, late, whatever your coworkers or family members might say, if they're saying it's actually accurate, that's not persecution. That's just you getting what you shouldn't be getting, but maybe to some degree what you deserve. Persecution can be verbal, but if it's something that's verbal, it should be, at least at some level, depending on what the accusation is, it should be false. If it's a negative thing that's said about your character, for instance. And when persecution comes, it's persecution when it's for the Son of Man's sake. Right? It's got to be somewhat connected to your identification with Jesus. Jesus told his disciples to leap for joy in that day because there awaited them great reward in heaven and because they stood in the line of the prophets that came before them. But in verse 18, he gives them a different consolation. In verse 18, he tells them, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost." God is the ultimate preserver of his people. They would walk through the fires of trial, but in the most ultimate sense, they would be protected. So we'll unpack this verse. First, notice that the assurance is immediately connected to what immediately preceded it. Jesus told his disciples, verse 17, they would be hated by all, but they would be preserved by him and his Father. Verse 18, And to paint that picture, Jesus used a familiar metaphor. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Why hair? Where is that metaphor coming from? Well, hair could seemingly be the least valuable part of a person, the most insignificant part of a person, yet given the expression, even that part would be preserved. It spoke of protection to the greatest degree. It's an expression that's used in the Old Testament. For example, when Saul proclaimed that he was going to kill his own son Jonathan and put him to death, the people came to Jonathan's defense and said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground." 1 Samuel 14:45. It's used later on by David in his conversation with the woman from Tekoa. It's used by Solomon in reference to Adonijah. If he proves himself to be a worthy man, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. But if he doesn't, he's going to die. It's used by Paul in Acts 27 to speak of the sailors and those who are on the ship with him, that literally not any of them were going to die. He used it there in a physical sense. Here, we don't think Jesus is speaking in a physical, literal sense. Why? Because he just said shortly before, some of you are going to be put to death. But at the same time, he's saying, but not a hair on your head shall be lost. Jesus is speaking here of the ultimate preservation and protection of his people. They would be protected ultimately. A good parallel is found, I think, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When on the brink of martyrdom, on the brink of being martyred, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So i.e. am about to die. But that yet in verse 18 he wrote this, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." So it's as though Paul is saying, when you put verse 16 and verse 18 together, yes, I'm going to die a martyr's death, but I'm going to be perfectly protected and preserved for the kingdom of God. Protection in the most ultimate sense. To draw from an expression used by Henry Alfred, saints can be harmed literally, but not really. Your enemies can hate you, but if you belong to Christ, they can do no lasting, eternal harm to you. Following this train of thought, J.C. Ryle wrote, "If we believe in Christ, let us rest in the comfortable thought that Christ has pledged his word that we shall not perish. We may lose much by serving Christ, but we shall never lose our souls. The world may deprive a believer of property, friends, country, home, liberty, health, and life. It has done so in innumerable cases from the days of Stephen to the present time. The role of the noble army of martyrs is a very long one, but one thing the world cannot do to any believer. It cannot deprive him of his interest in Christ's love. It cannot break the union between Christ and his soul. Surely it is worthwhile to be a thoroughgoing believer. I am persuaded," says Paul, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amazing promise. Therefore, in light of the promise of preservation, one more verse for us to consider this morning. Jesus encouraged his disciples to persevere. Verse 19 says, "By your patience possess your souls." Let's first break down the words briefly in this verse. I'm going to come to the word possess last because it warrants the most consideration. The word for patience is the Greek word hupomone, and it means patient endurance or steadfastness. It's the idea of that word. Then there's the word psuche. It's translated in our translation as souls. It could be soul or life or self. That's the word for souls. Then there's the word possess. And the word for possess is the Greek word kataomai. Kataomai. Now, it's an interesting Greek word. It can mean to acquire or to win or to possess. Now, Robert Stein, in the New American Commentary, notes, "There is confusion among the manuscripts about whether the verb is an imperative, ketasaste, that's the word, gain, or it's a future indicative, ketaseste, you will gain." That's why you may notice in your Bibles is a different translation in gain or possess or will gain. And he goes on to say, that the manuscript evidence favors the former, and so we should probably interpret this as an exhortation and imperative rather than an encouraging word and indicative. So the verse could read, "By your patient endurance, you will gain your lives." Or, "By your patient endurance, gain your lives." The translators of the NASB, NASB, and ESV differ from Robert Stein, hence the different translations. Either way, after giving his disciples a promise of preservation in verse 18, Jesus is here in verse 19 communicating to his disciples the reality that at the end of their patient endurance is life. At the end of your patient endurance, after you bear this suffering, after you bear the scorn, at the end of it is life. Jesus had used language like this earlier on in Luke's gospel. In the parable of the sower, when he was explaining the good seed that fell upon the good soil, which he defined as a noble, i.e. grace-granted heart, he said in Luke 18:15, "Those who hear the word and keep it, they are the ones who keep it and bear fruit with patience." The word patience is the same word that's used in Luke 21:19. So those who hear the word, keep it, they bear fruit with hupomone, with patience. So according to Jesus, those who truly hear his word and truly receive his word bear hupomone. They bear and bring forth patience. So it's as though, to draw from different scriptures, it's as though Christians who have been justified by faith and have already passed from death to life, John chapter 5, verse 24, after patiently enduring hardship, they enter into life, Luke 18, 30. You could say, after having been justified, you endure till the end, and then you enter into life, and in the most ultimate sense, that will mean being glorified. Amazing. It's as though the scripture says that the ones who have already passed from death to life, John 5:24, are the ones who will walk the narrow path that leads to life, Matthew 7:14, and make it all the way to the end. It's a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that those who come to Christ will endure to the end. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, very similar words, what we read here in verse 17, he said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Now I want to say one more thing. I know this is a little long, but I'm going on vacation, Lord willing, next week, so I'm going to make up for it now. Okay, so this is important. I want to say one more thing here. I don't want you to make the mistake that some people can make and say, Jesus said he who endures to the end will be saved. That must mean that there are people who can get saved and then lose their salvation. No, completely wrong conclusion that you draw from that verse and other verses. Jesus is making a statement. He who endures to the end will be saved. And it's those who hear the word and receive it, they are the ones who bear fruit with hupomone. They bear patient endurance. They bring forth that fruit. Don't make the mistake that some people will make of saying, some people can get that salvation from God, and then they can lose that salvation from God. That is completely, with all respect to people that I love, and I know people that are brothers and sisters in Christ who would have that view is not just slightly off, that view is completely wrong. Romans 8:30 says that all that God predestines, before the foundation of the world, all he predestines, he calls and he justifies and he glorifies. Nobody falls off the boat. Everybody makes it to the end. I'm going to cite some other verses. This is by no means a license to sin, right? You can't say, this doctrine means you can live however you want. No, if you truly are saved, you will bear fruit and you will follow Jesus. You will love him. You will repent of your sins. Romans 8:30, all who are predestined are called, are justified, and are glorified. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said, All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So it's the Father, in the first place, who's the one who's giving people to the Son. And I'm sure the all-knowing God of the universe knows when he gives somebody to the Son, they're going to be kept by the Son. That is the expectation, according to verse 40. According to John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus said, after having been given these people by the Father, it is the will of the Father that the Son would raise them up on the last day. So all the Father gives to me will come to me. And it's the will of the Father that everyone who comes to me will be raised up on the last day. Jesus is batting 1,000. He will always bat 1,000. John wrote in his first epistle, "For everyone who has been born of God," everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This reality is strewn throughout the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul told the Corinthians, and they had their issues, did they not? The Corinthians had issues, but nonetheless, to the real Christians in Corinth, he said, God, quote, will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, said, he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Verse 24. Now, at some point, somebody's always going to say, and I understand this, understandably, somebody's going to say, what about brother so-and-so? I knew brother so-and-so, and he loved the Lord. Yeah, but you didn't know his heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You probably would have thought Judas was big deal. You would have thought, no, I know Judas. I've seen what he did. He went out with the 70 or the 72, you know, depending on the manuscript that you look at. He went out with them, and he was doing these things with them. Well, how do we characterize these people then who were with us but then left us? I think the Apostle John provides an good way to explain those situations. He wrote 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We must hear John's expectation. It's the expectation of Scripture. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. As believers, as Christians, if they really were of the faith, they would have kept the faith. 1 Peter. Oh, I love the way Peter puts it here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, but I'm going to hone in on verse 5, but I'm going to begin at verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again," i.e. given us new birth, "begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation." Now you notice when you look at that passage, verse 3, it's God who gives new birth. In verse 4, it's God who does it. And when he gives the new birth, it's you have an inheritance that is reserved for you. God is not going to have an inheritance reserved for someone if he's like, I'm just not sure if they're going to make it here. And as a matter of fact, he says in verse 5, Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you are kept. That word in the Greek, phroneo, means kept, like guarded, as though there's a guard around you, securing you. You are kept by the power of God through faith. So you might say, oh, somebody can lose their faith. Not if they're really saved. If they've been given the gift of faith by God, that faith is going to stay there because they're kept by God through the instrumentation of faith. You're kept by the power of God. So the power of God is keeping you. How's the power of God keeping me? Through the instrumentation of faith. He says in verse 6, goes on, and he says that you're going to be kept and you're going to endure various trials, but here is the God-glorifying purpose in it. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, I'm quoting from the ESV, is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God thinks that proven faith, kind of like Abraham's faith in Genesis 22 that was demonstrated in time, proven faith that goes through the fire of trial, is precious. And it is going to result, I believe, at the reward, the bema seat of Christ. It's going to result in praise being given to the saints who are going to be commended and or crowned. And subsequently, reciprocally, it's going to result in Jesus being glorified because the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice that according to Peter, the fire of the trial does not destroy faith. It just proves legitimate faith. Last thing that I'll say about that. Because if you have a good perspective of trials, it will help you when you go through trials. You have to know, if you are a Christian, that trials will not break you. James could write in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance, steadfastness." So the reason why he could say count it all joy isn't because, hey, count it all joy because Christ loves you. That's true. Count it all joy because God is with you. That's true. Count it all joy because you know God's going to bring you through it. That's true. But he's saying count it all joy knowing this, knowing that the testing of your faith, I'll add, will not break you, but it will be used by God to produce in you perseverance. It's going to be a means through which God keeps you and proves you. And at the end of the day, so to speak, when you stand before Jesus, you will be rewarded for the grace-granted endurance that you've demonstrated. And Jesus will be glorified as the one who kept you the whole time. It's important to have a proper view of trials. And hopefully, through Luke 21 and through some of the texts that we looked at this morning, you have a renewed mind when it comes to the trials that you will face today, this week, or in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you again for the words of Scripture, the instruction that you give us, the veracity of your Son and the way his words are demonstrated to be truthful over and over again. We thank you for the help that we receive through the living and abiding Word. So Father, I close this morning, and we close, and we pray, help us to appreciate the Savior who could identify with our sufferings. To whatever degree we recognize that, I pray you'd help us to recognize it more. Help us to heed the imperatives that he gives us. And by the patience and the steadfastness that you've granted us by grace, may we, by your grace, endure till the end, running down the narrow path, laying aside the sins and the weights that entangle or beset us, keeping our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, who loved us and gave himself for us with his own blood upon the cross. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see him. Help us to trust your provision that when we need it, he will give us a mouth and a wisdom when we stand before our persecutors, and to know that he will protect us and you will preserve us so that not even a hair of our head will be lost in the most ultimate sense. I thank you, Father, that even that reality bears witness in the resurrection when we are granted these glorified bodies, and in that most ultimate sense, not a hair of our head will be lost. You will continue to preserve your people for your heavenly kingdom. Help us to continue to run the race with endurance, trusting you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.